Greetings to you in the precious name of Jesus. It's a blessing to gather around the Word, and I'm just praying that the Lord will particularly illuminate His Word to you this morning, as there will be quite a bit of His Word read. The title of my message is perhaps a bit unconventional: Grasshoppers in the Last Days, Reflections on the Book of Joel. And as it was indicated in the announcements last Sunday, I invited you to peruse Acts 2 as well as the Book of Joel for background for the message this morning. The key verse for me in this scripture is Joel 3, verse 16, where it says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Now, in our past Sunday school lessons, we've been studying, that's in the more distant past, about the Holy Spirit, about Pentecost, and these kinds of things. And in Acts 2, in the story of Pentecost, and in the message that Peter preached, he referred to what was happening right at that moment as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. If he hadn't done that, I'm not sure that I would have realized that what Joel had said was being prophesied. So the story begins in Acts 2, or maybe I shouldn't say the story begins, because we'll just say that we break into the gospel story here in Acts chapter 2. We know how that the disciples were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came this sound of the mighty rushing wind, it filled the house where they were sitting. The cloven fire appeared on their heads of each of those who sat there, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Lord gave them utterance to speak in languages that the many different groups of people who were there could understand. An amazing manifestation of the Spirit. And they were, the group that was gathered, some of the onlookers that were gathered there were amazed, and others made fun, and they said, "Oh, these men, they've just been drinking too much. That's what's been happening." But in verse 14 of Acts 2, which I like to read out of Acts 2 at this time, Peter has his rebuttal, and Peter says, as he's standing with the 11, this is in ESV, "Peter lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.'" And then he goes on and he inserts, and he talks about how David was part of the prophecy of David was being fulfilled. And I just appreciated what Shane had to share this morning about David and how that he was part of the Davidic line that then from which, or part of the line from which Christ came. And then as we drop on down to verse 33, being therefore exalted, or verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This was what was happening. And he was saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were just cut to the heart. They thought, what is going on? What shall we do? They were convicted of their sin. And Peter says, it's simple. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So it's just an amazing story. It's just such a refreshing, delightful story, a story of revival. 3,000 people in one day repented and turned back to the Lord. Lord, what? Wanted to get right with the Lord. Why did Peter reference the book of Joel? What can we learn from Joel's story that informs us today? I invite you to turn to the book of Joel if you haven't already. It's only three short chapters, and I have found this read to be colorful. It is fascinating. It's intriguing. It's contrasting and paradoxical. There are three features that are unique to the book of Joel. The one is that the time period isn't clearly specified. You know, it's not dated by the time frame that some of the prophets dated their books by saying this book was written during the time that such and such was king. And so there is a very wide range of dates among scholars on thinking about when this may have written, but kind of settled that perhaps it may have. We know that it was during a temple period, and so it may have been in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Joel, as a writer, was familiar with Scripture. He quotes from at least seven other prophetic books, as well as from Exodus. And thirdly, he doesn't really accuse Israel of sin. In this way, the book has a different tone than many of the other prophetic books do, but maybe just be that it was understood that Israel was in a sinful time. I'm not sure. We really don't know much about him as a person. He was just the son of Bethuel. That's about all that we know for sure. His name means Jehovah is God, or whose God is Jehovah. Now, one of the key themes in the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And if you're like me, you've wondered, well, what is the day of the Lord all about? And I won't be able to tell you what it's all about. But there's some things about the day of the Lord that I think are good for us to be thinking about. The book begins with sounding an alarm. There is this invasion by the locust plague. Joel 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So we have this massive locust invasion. So what are locusts? You know, we read that John the Baptist lived on locusts and wild honey. Locusts were actually a clean food in the Israelite culture. But it's really simple. Locusts are grasshoppers, and I'm not sure why I didn't realize that for the past 60 years. But they are a locusts are a swarming phase of the short-horned grasshoppers of the family Acridae. And some of these species can breed very rapidly under certain kinds of conditions. See, they may form bands as nymphs in the nymph stage, and they swarm as adults. And both of these they can travel for some significant difference. And some of these large swarms, when they actually get some momentum picked up, can just simply cover hundreds of square miles and be billions of locusts. Now, normally these grasshoppers are, these numbers are low. We sometimes see it in the summer here. As it gets dry and hot, they start picking up in the density. But apparently there is something in the something about these grasshoppers that, and I'll just read this so I for sure don't say it incorrectly. I'm not sure, was this Wikipedia, was this another source? Normally these grasshoppers are noxious. Their numbers are low and they do not pose a major economic threat to agriculture. However, under suitable conditions of drought, followed by rapid vegetation growth, serotonin in their brains triggers a dramatic set of changes. They start to breed abundantly, becoming agrarious and nomadic, loosely described as migratory. When their populations become dense enough, they form bands of wingless nymphs that later become swarms of winged adults. Both the bands and the swarms move around and rapidly strip fields and cause damage to crops. The adults are powerful flyers. They can travel great distances, consuming most of the green vegetation wherever the swarm settles. Now, young desert locusts are solitary and wingless nymphs. If food is short, they can gather together and start occupying neighboring areas, recruiting more locusts. Eventually, they can become a marching army extending over many kilometers. This can be the prelude to the development of the vast flying adult locust swarms, which devastate vegetation on a continental scale. And then it goes on to talk about how they have worked with watching these kinds of things, how that as the more grasshoppers you crowd into a close area, the how their behavior changes. And it's very intriguing kind of thing. But, and so in this description where Joel talks, he's describing the invasion that happened here. I believe this was a current situation in their situation, and he's describing it with minute and technical accuracy. He's talking about the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust, which may all be different stages of the locust. Should perhaps just quickly give some credits to here. Credits the scripture outline from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, some from the Bible Project, some from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, Wikipedia, and other sources. We know that the plague in Egypt was serious. Remember how that God told, or that Moses told Pharaoh, that if you refuse to let my people go, I'm going to bring locusts into your country. And they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. They're going to be so thick that you won't even be able to see the ground. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. And he turned and he left. And then, what's interesting here is then that Pharaoh's servant said, well, how long are you going to let this man ruin our country? Remember, this was the eighth plague. And so they were just getting down to about the very worst that it could get. So I believe, so what Joel describes here in the first chapter, I believe, is an actual plague of locusts. But we also recognize with this that as we look at prophecy, prophecy is multifaceted. It generally refers to something that may occur in the immediate future, or it may be in a more distant future. And as we think about this, the plague here, they were called to consider and be careful. Reading in chapter 1, verse 5, it is serious. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my Lord, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Imagine someone sad for not being able to marry. It's this kind of depth of sadness and distress. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of men. And so he says, call to repentance. There is a natural disaster here which causes call for repentance. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And then he just goes on to talk about the devastation. The food was cut off, the seed shrivels, the granaries are torn down, the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture. And he calls out, verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field plant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So what is then the day of the Lord? Let's jump back in time a little bit to the time of the Exodus. I believe that the first reference that we see about the day of the Lord refers to that time in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So it's reference to that day, the day it was a twofold day, day of judgment on the Egyptians, and it was a day of deliverance for the Israelites. And they're praising God for their deliverance, and they sing the song of victory. And they later refer to it as the day. This was the day that they were liberated, and they, of course, would then every year celebrate it with the feast of the Passover. So we notice the companion theme. On one hand, we have judgment on the Egyptians. Secondly, we have the deliverance for the Israelites. And this is the kind of theme that we want to notice as we look at some of these kinds of things. You see, later in the biblical story, the prophets talked about the day of the Lord. And there's quite a few references to that. But I think most often it refers to the time of judgment. And probably really what is happening is that there are these ways in which God brings judgment on the Israelites. Often he would do it by a natural occurrence. But if a natural occurrence didn't get their attention sufficiently, he would do it with an invading army. And these days of the Lord, we could say, or days of judgment, really are in essence pointing forward to that great and final day of judgment. And that's where the concern is about this morning. It has to do with how do I think? How am I preparing for that great and final day? So as we think about some of these things, let's return now again to what Joel has to say about this grasshopper plague. And some here in chapter 2 would feel that, well, now he's talking about an army of men. Perhaps it is, but if that would be the case, why would he say that it's like an army, or it's like chariots, or like warriors, if it was referring to the grasshoppers themselves? Joel chapter 2, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before. It goes on to talk about how the fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. Verse 5, with a rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, and the people, then it gives a response of people. People are in anguish, their faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle each other. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They go up over the walls. They climb inside. The earth quakes. The heavens tremble. And it's amazing that a small insect can cause this kind of thing. But it is because, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So what should the response be? What should the response be for the wake-up call that God was giving the people of Israel with this? Verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So he's saying, rend your heart and not your garments. Don't let repentance be just an outward show, but let it be something that happens deep inside of your heart. And then verse 13 reminds us of Exodus 34, where it talks about this was after Israel had sinned with worshiping the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. It was a horrific sin, and yet in the face of that, God said, "If you return to me, you know, God is gracious and merciful. I'm slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love." These words come right from Exodus. And if God can forgive the Israelites for their horrendous sin in worshiping the golden calf just after he had done this marvelous victory in bringing them out of Egypt, then God can forgive any sin. And I'm so grateful for that. Grateful that we have a forgiving God who will hear us. And it's urgent that we turn to the Lord. Verse 16 and 17, it says, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. He said, the importance, the need to repent and the need to turn to God is so important that you would interrupt the honeymoon for this. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And then we see in verse 18, just a delightful, something very delightful happening. Verse 18 says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And we just have this complete reversal. God's blessing comes. And of course, we understand that in the Old Testament covenant, you serve God. God provided what you needed. You didn't. And God's blessings were withheld. And so now we have then in verses 19 on down through God just bringing back to them what they had missed out. It's just so colorful. Not sure if we should take time to read all of that or not, but he talks about giving them the trees bearing their fruit and the fig tree and the vine giving their full yield, and they would be getting the early and the latter rains. And in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Imagine the contrast. Imagine this contrast. It is just amazing. And then he is saying then that this judgment then on then will be followed by restoration. And then we come to the section then that Peter quoted in Acts 2. It shall come to pass afterward. This is Joel 2:28, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. My, what a marvelous thing was happening here. So how do we anticipate? How do we prepare for the eventuality of the day of the Lord? Perhaps we need to be in a bit later here. We'll be looking at some additional scriptures that I believe address that. We need to be preparing for the coming again of Jesus. And I'm believing I probably need to hear, just jump back further into chapter 3, where it talks about the importance of preparing for the eventual judgment. Verse 12, chapter 3, let the nations stir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And so here we are confronted with the idea that there are many who are in the valley of uncertainty, the valley of decision. And the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. as I've been preparing for this, my last mental image of Uncle Harvey just is etched in my mind. He was making supper, and his time came, and he fell to the floor, and we were there at the house for probably an hour or two until things could get processed there. And you know, for him, the day of the Lord came, and once his time was up, there was nothing else he could do to change his destiny. And fortunately, he didn't. I don't believe he needed to be concerned about his destiny. But see, we are just a breath or two away from that day of the Lord for us. And so we want to take seriously preparing for that time. You know, the same Peter who preached the message of repentance on the day of Pentecost gave very good advice toward the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's saying, I want you to remember the predictions from the holy prophets that have come to you through the commandment of Jesus. You know, there's going to, in the end times, there are going to be people who scoff and say, well, things are just the way they've been for a very long time. But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. We'll be studying about that in Sunday school just shortly. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Here again, we have two contrasts coming up: waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we have, in one scripture, we have fire and judgment. The other is we have the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So what time is it? How close? We don't know when our time will be up. But we need not fear if we come to him. If we come to him in repentance. You know, Jesus said, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he took another lesson. He said, now just look at the fig tree. When it leaves out, you can see that summer is coming on. And in the same way, you can see that when these things are taking place, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And Timothy wrote, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You, the Lord, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. That is so sad. Then it's rather amazing that we have, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, we have a story of grasshoppers again. And it is and it's amazing that these what we would call weak instruments can be a magnification of God's power. I don't understand all that. But it seems as though in the end, in the time of the end, they will have a divine commission. Revelation 9:3, and then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or their tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. Their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. But we come back to our key verse. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel, to those who call on him. So is judgment a cause for fear or reward? When we stand, or when we bow before the throne, I believe that for some it will be bowing through an intense fear of the coming judgment. And for others, it will be bowing with just praise and honor and adoration to the God who saves, to the God who delivers. You see, in the closing words of Revelation, it says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. So let us not fear the judgment. Let us repent and do what we need to do to get right with God. And we can be thinking about the reward that will be with us rather than the judgment against us. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord give us wisdom to understand when he moves. Help us to understand the lesson from the grasshoppers, and help us to prepare for the last day, the last and great and final day of judgment, when he will reward both good and evil. Shall we kneel for prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of knowing that righteousness dwells with you, that you are a gracious and merciful and forgiving God, and you show mercy for our sin and our wrong. In fact, you sent Jesus to die on the cross, and through the power of that resurrection, we can have the new life for which gives us the confidence to believe that in the last day, the great day of judgment, we can be rejoicing because of the victory you have won for us, not because of what we have done, but because of the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. So we're just so grateful for that. And I just pray that you would somehow just take this collection of scriptures and you would continue to impress them on our minds as we seek to serve you in the coming week, just for your glory, for your praise alone, through Jesus. Amen.